Finding your way in your Bibles this morning to John chapter 17. And this morning we transition into the final point. You remember that I've given you the outline for Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 and how the outline began with him praying for himself in verses 1 through 5 and then him praying for his believers in verses 6 through 19. And today we begin to take a in-depth look at this final portion of Jesus' prayer where he is interceding on behalf of his beloved church. Christ is passionate about his church, and we should be too as his followers. Regarding Jesus' passion, the great pastor and theologian and commentator F.B. Meyer says this, and I quote, "The weight of the jeweled breastplate lay heavy on the heart of the high priest of old, and so it's pressed in on him," meaning Jesus. The burden of Jesus' soul for his future children who would ultimately comprise or make up the church thrust his heart passionately upward. Now, I looked at multiple outlines for this last section, verses 20 through 26, where Jesus is praying on behalf of the church. And I looked at a lot of different outlines for this passage, these verses 20 through 26. But in his commentary, Kent Hughes outlined the section in a way that I really like, and it really captured my attention and captivated my attention, and so I have adopted it and I'm going to use it as our outline for this section. So the flow of Christ's prayer in these seven verses is, number one, his earthly prayer for his church. His earthly prayer for his church. And we see that in verses 20 through 23. His earthly prayer for his church. And then in verse 24, it's his heavenly prayer for his church. His earthly prayer for his church, 20 through 23. Verse 24, his heavenly prayer for his church. And then in verses 25 and 26, his eternal vow to his church. His eternal vow to his church. So let's read together the text beginning in verse 20 and reading through the end of the chapter, verse 26. And if you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me, and I encourage you to do that. And if not, Kelly has it up on the screen, and you can follow along with me here on the screen. So let's read it together. Jesus, praying his high priestly prayer, says this, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone." He had been talking about his disciples, you remember, his apostles, and he had been praying for them previously, verses 6 through 19. And this is why we see the transition, because He's telling the Father, I'm not only praying for those apostles, I'm not only praying on their behalf, but I am also praying for those who believe in me or who will believe in me through their words, through the apostles' words. In other words, through the writings of the New Testament that would follow his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension, and ultimately the planting of the church. So we see that we are indeed the focus of our Lord in this last section of his prayer. Verse 21, "that they," referring to us, "may be one, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in unity. So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known you, that you have known that you sent me. And I have made known your name to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. Father, we thank you for your blessed word. We thank you for this high priestly prayer that John recorded and that has been passed down throughout the centuries. And we thank you to be able to be blessed this morning, to be in the house of the Lord, the church, the living church of God that, Lord, you founded and you established through your apostles and that you prayed for over 2,000 years ago. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help us to come to a clear understanding and interpretation of this morning's text, and that through that we would have a clear understanding of what our role and our responsibility is, and as well as just being encouraged through this rich, rich passage of Scripture. So, Lord, as we study it, even as Todd prayed, still our hearts, captivate our attention. May we open up our lives to you and to your Spirit, and may we invite and allow Him to work mightily in us, not only individually, but also corporately. Lord, do in us what we are incapable of doing for ourselves. Mold us and shape us into the men and women of God that you would have us to be. And may we leave here encouraged and built up and strengthened in order that we might be able to go out and glorify you more effectively in the days to come. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're probably only going to be able to cover the first point, which is Jesus' earthly prayer for His church. And so what I hope to do is just be able to explain and illustrate and apply that first point this morning. And then the next time that I'm with you, I want to focus on those last two points, cover those last two points. And I also want to, at that time, if we can work it out, celebrate the Lord's Supper. Okay? Now, I believe that it's clear what the central theme of these seven verses is. Did you pick up on it? Would you be able to identify if I was to say, what is Jesus' focus for the church in this section? Monica? Unity. It's clearly unity, right? I mean, over and over again, he's talking about how he desires for his church, for his followers, to experience, listen, this is mind-blowing, the same unity, that we would experience the same unity among one another as he experiences with the Godhead. Now that's some kind of unity, if you think about it. And so because of the theme and the focus being the church, and really the church's communion and connection with the Godhead, with God the Father and God the Son, and then our connection with one another, don't you agree that just lends itself to a marvelous opportunity to have the Lord's table? I mean, you know, I look for passages like this throughout the year and try to incorporate the Lord's table into... I mean, there's never a bad Sunday to have communion. I'm not saying that. But there are certain texts that just lend themselves to communion. And I would say this was at the forefront of those texts. And there's many, many texts. And again, you know, there's not a wrong text for the Lord's table. But certainly... this text would be just very, very appropriate, because as we think about the Lord's table, we recognize that it is a time for us to celebrate our union in Christ and to commune with Him in a very, very intimate and personal way. But it's also about the body of Christ communing with one another in unity. Amen? And so in that, we recognize how there is this connection between the Lord's table and this text, a clear connection. Unquestionably, church, Jesus' focus in this text is the unity of the church. Now, we've noticed in previous sermons on this text that this isn't the sole purpose or the sole focus, unity in the church, of Jesus' prayer, is it? Because we've talked about in great length all the other aspects of His prayer, about the security of the believer. He was concerned for the security of the believer, of His followers. He was concerned and prayed for their purity, didn't He? He prayed for their mission and their to the world. And He prayed for their love, that they would recognize His love for them and that they would demonstrate that to one another. And also, He prayed for their protection, didn't He? I'm grateful for that. And for their joy. So there were many other themes that were running through His prayer and on His mind and on His heart as He moved toward the cross and as the cross loomed large in His life. But here, at the end of this prayer, His final focus is unity. Or you could label it oneness. Now, if unity was Christ's dominant concern, it behooves us to pay careful attention at this point, because we cannot overestimate the importance of the unity in the church in our lives today. If that was Christ's final focus at the end of His prayer, then it's still just as important to us in the body of Christ 2,000 years later. Now, I've given you the outline for His prayer, and as I said, we're going to focus today on this portion in verses 20 through 23 as Jesus prays this for the earthly existence of His church, or what's going on the earthly side. So, with that being our main point, let me give you the sub-points for today's text. In verse 20, He talks about and He unveils who He's praying for. If you have a pen, and I just encourage everybody to bring a pen and bring paper to church, you'll get a lot more out of these messages if you'll take notes, believe me. And then you'll have a record, and you'll be able to look over those notes during the week. And it'll just help you to stay focused on what's going on, keep you from drifting off out into la-la land. Not that any of y'all do that. But it's just good. Be a good student when you come to church. Bring a pen. Bring a notebook. Go down to Dollar General and buy you a little spiral and put that in your church bag. And each week bring it and take notes. So in verse 20, He talks about who He's praying for. He, in fact, identifies who the focus of His prayer is. And He, looking at that verse again, He says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone." So it's on the negative side. On the negative side, I'm not only praying for these apostles. You remember, they were in His midst, weren't they? They were in His presence as He was praying this prayer. But He says, on the negative side, I'm not only praying for them or praying for these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their words. So what was he referring to? Those who will ultimately believe in me through their words. Well, he was referring to the fact that he knew that they were going to complete the New Testament canon once he ascended into heaven. And we know that the rest of the New Testament, after the Gospels, you have the book of Acts, which is a historical account of exactly that, isn't it? And it began not necessarily with the writing of the New Testament post the Gospels, but more with the preaching of the gospel message. The early church was founded on what? On the preaching of the apostles. On the preaching of the apostles. And we understand, so let me just ask you, how important or how vital is and was the preaching of the apostles? And then to take it a step further, because once the apostle dies, once the apostles passed away, aren't you glad that we have the epistles and the rest of the writings of the apostles preserved for us? How important is that? Well, this passage says it's vitally important to the salvation of everyone who has believed since then. The preaching of the apostles was vitally important to the salvation of those who heard the preached gospel and responded to it in faith, repenting of their sins and placing their faith in Christ. And then for those, once the apostles had died, throughout the centuries, it has been absolutely vital to every believer, every blood-bought child of God since then. Because here's the deal, guys. Nobody gets saved apart from the gospel. And where is the gospel contained? In the Bible, in the Word of God. And so, you know, even Paul wrote, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who will believe. That verse tells us that nobody ever gets saved apart from the gospel. That it is the power of the gospel working through the power of the Holy Spirit that converts a man and brings a man or a woman out of the darkness and into Christ's marvelous light. And nobody ever got saved apart from the Word of God. And then on the other hand, we look at another verse. You say, well, that's not enough for me. Give me more. Well, let me give you another verse. How about faith comes by hearing? Y'all finish it for me. Hearing of what? Hearing of Paul Harvey? Does that save you? No. Hearing of the what? The Word, what Word? The Word of God. Nobody ever came to faith in Christ apart from the Word of God. And so Jesus is acknowledging his foreknowledge that those apostles that were in his midst were going to go out and preach, and the word, their words and their theology was going to be recorded and preserved for those who would come after them. And that the Word of God would ultimately be complete. And you know, in Romans, Paul also says, how can they hear without a what? A preacher. A preacher. How can they hear? In other words, it's vitally important that the Word of God be proclaimed and to be put out there. Because apart from the Word of God being distributed, nobody's going to get saved. And then he goes on to say what? How beautiful are what? The feet of what? Those who bring good news. And so we recognize that Jesus acknowledged who it was he was going to be praying for. And it was us, or it is us. For those also who believe in me through their word. If you're here today and you came to Christ, that you ultimately believed in Jesus through the words, the gospel message of the apostles, raise your hand. Well, if you didn't raise your hand, you're not in Christ. Because there's no other way. Amen? So we all came to Christ in this model. So in the same way that you raised your hand to acknowledge that it was the message, the inspired Word of God handed down from the Holy Spirit to the apostles and written down, you acknowledge that that is the good news that brought you to Christ, then you would also acknowledge in the same way that you raised your hand for that you are the recipient of Jesus' prayer in this section. Amen? That He was praying for you. Everybody look at your neighbor and say that. He was praying for me. Y'all can do better than that.
He was praying for me.
He was praying for me. Does that encourage you that your Lord and Savior 2,000 years ago prayed for you? And by the way, that ministry continues today. His ministry of praying for you today. But what did He pray? So I told you that verse 20 tells us who He prayed for. And verses 21 through 23 tell us, listen, what He prayed for. Who He prayed for, verse 20, 21 through 23. You can write that down if you're a good student. That's all I'm going to say about that. If you're a good student, you can write that down. Some of the ladies are looking for their eyeline pencil. I'm going to do that. I think next week, Lord willing, actually in 2 weeks, I'm going to have a whole complimentary spirals over here. Y'all, how about that? And pins on the house. Spirals and pins. What do y'all think? Some of you are like, it won't help. I ain't taking notes. So what did Jesus pray for you? Does that interest you? What your Lord and Savior prayed for you? I hope it does. He goes on to talk about the nature of this unity. What was its DNA? What made it up? And He states it three times for emphasis, lest we miss it. The nature of Jesus' prayer for unity, or what, you know, the basis for the unity, I want you to look with me, is found in 21a, 22b, and 23a. See if you can pick up on it. 21a. That they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Did you pick up on the nature of His prayer for unity? Now look, let's look at 22b. That they may be one. Now listen, here comes the nature. Just as we are one. Who is we? Jesus and the Father, right? The Father and the Son. And then notice verse 23a, the first portion. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. All three verses allude to this idea that the nature of this unity would be found or derived from or be akin to or equivalent to Jesus' unity with the Father. He's saying that our unity is enabled or modeled by the Godhead. Beloved, our unity with one another is supernatural. And it's based on the fact that Christians are in Christ. We share that nature. And because of that, at the very core of our being, listen, let me just say, let's say that Tim and I have a fallen out, okay? And we're not at unity on the outside, externally. This is a point I want to make. Our unity is internal. Because if he's truly born again and I'm truly born again, externally we may be at odds with each other, but internally we're in Christ. And the idea is that we need to strive as brothers and sisters in Christ that our external union would be lining up with our internal union. If we are in Christ, we share the common... That's supernatural, amen? And you know where you see that? Have you ever gotten around somebody and before you ever knew them, you just felt like that there was something about them that you connected with them on a different level? Has that ever happened to you? And then after you met them and you got to talking about them, what did you find out? What did you determine? They're a follower. They're a believer, right? And so that's supernatural. We will supernaturally connect and be unified at an internal level, right? Just because we share a common spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that brings unity supernaturally. See, that connection comes from this sharing that we have of a divine nature. And here's the bottom line. You need to write down this principle. The principle is that here, the nearer we draw to God, the nearer we will draw to one another. And that principle can be illustrated by a church steeple. A church steeple goes like this, doesn't it? And so if you can imagine the pinnacle of a church steeple being God, and what's usually at the top of a steeple? A cross, right? So let's imagine a steeple and a cross at the top, and let's say that cross represents God. And let's imagine all the children of God at the base of that steeple, which is somewhat separated, right? So what's going to happen? Let's say this whole church, everybody that's here today that's in Christ, is at the base of that steeple. Now what is going to happen if we all in unison begin to move towards the pinnacle? What is going to happen to our relationship? We're going to move closer together, aren't we? The closer we get to God, guess what? The closer we're going to what? And that same principle goes for marriage too, by the way. You know, as you and your husband move closer to God, you and your wife will move closer to one another. By the same token, as you move away from God, what's going to happen? You're going to move away from one another. So what's going to happen at the very pinnacle? As you move towards God, as we all move towards God, what's going to happen? Where are we going to be the closest together? In His presence, amen? I mean, when we get to the pinnacle, as we race towards that point, we're going to all be not only the closest to Him, but as we are drawn to Him, we are also drawn likewise to one another. So at the point of the cross in God, we touch one another in the deepest way, don't we? John said it like this in 1 John. Listen to this cross-reference verse. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we write this to make our joy complete. So John talks about in that verse just that same principle that we talked about. That as we have fellowship with one another, or as we have fellowship with God, our fellowship with one another is enriched and enhanced. So, just as a reminder, our Christian unity is supernatural. Why? Because it comes from God's nature. Because it comes from God's nature. And listen, it can only be experienced as we draw close to Him. That they may be one, Jesus said, as we are one. Now, a word of caution here. The word of caution is that the distinction between unity and uniformity. Okay? Jesus isn't talking about uniformity. He's talking about unity. Somebody says, what is the difference? I thought those two were synonymous. No, let me explain to you the difference. The difference is that there can be unity in indifference. I mean, look around. Are we clones? Is there any two of us that even look remotely alike? No. Well, maybe Barbara and Irene. Y'all got me on that one. Some of our kids, you say, man, he's a spitting image. But really, what I'm saying is, let me give you an example. Let's just think back through Christian history and think about a couple of the men who really made a tremendous impact on Christianity during their time on earth. Okay? I want to use two to drive this point home regarding unity not being uniformity. Okay? So one guy I want to compare to another. And the first guy I want to bring up is a guy by the name of John Calvin. Y'all ever heard that name? John Calvin? And so he had a system of theology that was called what? Calvinism. Man, wonder why he called it Calvinism. Because John Calvin came up with it, so they named it after Calvin, all right? And you guys understand what Calvin believed, right? Okay, some do, some don't. No. Basically, he believed strongly or leaned heavily on this idea of the sovereignty of God. Okay? When it comes to salvation of man. All right? Well, there was another guy in history that also made a very, very powerful impact. In fact, he started a denomination, okay, that's still around today. His name was John Wesley, okay? And John Wesley started the denomination of Methodist, the Methodist denomination, because he came up with a method to pursue Christ. Okay, that's why they called them Methodist. That they Wesley espoused a method for growing in Christ. Now, Wesley believed heavily in free will. Okay. So if we could bring Wesley and Calvin back from the dead and allow them to debate one another, you would see the difference between unity and uniformity, because their ideas were radically different. But nevertheless, I believe that they would strongly respect the other. Amen? And we could go on and make multiple comparisons and contrast through many men throughout history who didn't see things the same way, amen? But yet they were unified. Why? What unified them? Christ. Christ is a unifier, amen? I mean, we're unified in Christ. We're diverse as the day is long. Can I get an amen? But we are unified. Why? Because we have a common Savior in Jesus Christ. And in Him we have unity, not uniformity. I want to give you one more example from the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote about spiritual gifts. Do you guys remember? And let me just read you what he wrote about Paul's teaching on spiritual gifts. He says, now there are different kinds of gifts, right? So he's talking about in the church. He said, but what? The same Spirit. So you got different, not uniformity. If we were uniform, we'd all have the same gift. But he said, no, the body of Christ is made up of people that have the share the same common Spirit, the Holy Spirit, but have many diversified gifts. It gets better. Then he says this. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. And then he says this. There are different kinds of working. So first it was gifts, then service, then working. By the way, I just want to add something parenthetically. That it's very important that you determine what your spiritual gift is and that you exercise it within the context of the body of Christ. Amen? I mean, every Christian has a spiritual gift. And God has brought you into the body of Christ for you to exercise that spiritual gift. And so I just want to encourage everyone to have a place of service in the context of the body of Christ. So lastly, he talks about working. You know, every one of us ought to have a J-O-B right here. Amen? That's what Paul's talking about. And he says, so there are different kinds of working, but the same God. Did you hear that? Same Spirit, same Lord, same God. That's why we're unified. And all of them in all men. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6. And Christ says in verse 20, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. And so we recognize that he's speaking to us. And the unity for which the Savior prays is a unity that comes from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and grows as we draw near to God and being rooted and strengthened in His Word. We're never closer to one another than when we are genuinely focused on God. And the biblical pursuit of unity is extremely important. We're going to move now to the why. We've looked at the who. Who is he praying for? Turn to your neighbor. Turn to your neighbor. Who was he praying for? It was for me. This is the one place where we can say, me, 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 me. It's all about me. It was all about me. What was he praying for? Unity, right? What was the nature of his unity that he was praying for? The Godhead, right? God, the relationship between him and the Father. That's the nature, right? Or what the character that it's built on. But why? Why unity? Why was unity so vitally important for the church to the Lord? Why was the Lord so adamant that the church would be unified? Does anybody know? The text tells us. I want you to notice or listen as I read this. He says that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. I'm in verse 21. But they also may be in us. Why, Jesus? Why is this so adamantly important to you? So that the world may believe that you have sent me. You see that? Now notice what else he said. I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Do you know why he was so absolutely adamant that the church would be unified? Because of this reason, if the church maintains unity, the world will believe that God truly sent Jesus. The world will believe that God sent His only begotten Son. Unity is necessary for evangelism. Unity within the church is necessary in order for us to be able to effectively reach the world with the gospel. Nothing undermines the gospel message of the church than disunity. Amen? And Jesus recognized that. You see, brothers and sisters in Christ, we live in a fragmented world, haven't you heard? So where did the world get fragmented? When did this fragmentation or this disunity begin? Huh? In the Garden of Eden. It goes all the way back to the garden. And since the garden, the world has been fragmented. It's been disunified. Amen? It all began when Adam pointed his finger at Eve and said, "It's her fault." That's where the fragmentation, you see disunity there? Up until that point, he and his bride were unified. Amen? And now there's trouble in paradise. There is disunity with that first couple. And if you look at every organization since then has had to battle disunity. Amen? I mean, it's everywhere. There's disharmony and disunity in every organization and in every institution. Can I get an amen? It's part of the curse. And so Jesus recognize the need for the church to be the one God-given institution that demonstrates unity. Now, if a person is in the world and they're seeing disunity everywhere, in their home, in their workplace, in their community, politically, everywhere they look, there's disunity. But then there's this church that's just in harmony. You don't think they're going to be drawn to that church? I guarantee you, they're going to be drawn to that church. And they're going to be drawn to that family that just seems to be unified. And they're going to want to know, what is the difference? Because here's the bottom line. Alienation occurs at every level here on earth. Nevertheless, listen, would y'all agree the world longs for unity? The world's looking for unity. It's sick of disunity. You know what the world's answer to unity was? Or how we know that the world desired unity? The city. They came up with the idea of the city. They know that they need fellowship, right? And so they said, we'll move to the city. We'll establish a city. And we'll build it on the principle of unity. How'd that work? It didn't. Just go to a city council meeting. So let me ask you this. What's missing from the world's attempt at unity? In a word, God. Christian unity is designed, listen guys, to transcend earthly alienation. Christian unity is crucial because the world's pursuit of unity is futile. When genuine unity is authentic, it's irresistible. There's no other explanation. There's no other explanation for unity than this: Jesus in us. Jesus in us. And because of Jesus in us, listen, I'm just going to say this, there's no excuse for disunity in this place. We should be unified. We shouldn't be uniformed, but we should be unified. And verse 23 explains what happens when the world observes a genuine Christian unity. And the breathtaking reality that believers are loved by God to the same degree that He loved His own Son? That's stunning. If you're here today and you're in Christ, I want you to get your... If you don't leave here with anything else, leave here with this. God loves you to the same degree He loved His Son. God loves you to the same degree, this text teaches, that He loved His Son. I want you to look at verse 23, and I want you to find the words, "even as." When you've found it, say amen. Everybody found it? Even as? I want to tell you in the Greek that that literally means to the same degree. To the same degree. So let's just insert "to the same degree." And you have loved them to the same degree that you have loved me. If you write in your Bibles, that'd be a good thing to write. Is that stunning? Thomas Manton said this, and I quote, "Division in the church breeds atheism in the world." So, let me just ask you this. Manton didn't say this, but I think there's something implied in that statement. Manton said, disunity in the church breeds atheism in the world. Do y'all agree? So what's the contrast of that that's also true? Unity in the church breeds or builds theism. Yeah, belief. Right? If disunity breeds disbelief, then unity breeds belief. Amen? And Jesus recognized that. And so if for no other reason we ought to strive towards unity, it's because of our witness and in the Great Commission and what we're called to do. For that reason, we should guard our testimony, guard our witness, guard our unity, strive towards unity. So how do you do that? Let's move to the application. How do we guard our unity? What am I supposed to do when Debbie ticks me off? Go talk to her, Monica says. Huh? Pray for her. Bless her heart. Now, what else? Those are good things. What else? Pray for myself. You know? You know what we have to do? You know what typically is at the root of this? Anybody? Angela, pride, right? If Debbie comes and says something to me, you know, I'm going to be like, Debbie. Right? I mean, prideful Pastor Mike will put Debbie in her place if I'm not careful. Amen? Because that's pride. But what would be a Jesus response to that? What would Jesus do? He would humble himself. Amen? What did Jesus do in John chapter 13? He washed their feet. You know, maybe if Debbie comes to me, I ought to just get down and wash her feet. Are y'all with me? Because if I wash Debbie's feet, guess what? What is that going to do to Debbie? I'm humbled. I'm washing her feet. What is me washing her feet going to do for her? It's going to humble her. I'm going to be washing those feet, and she's going to be saying, Pastor Mike, I shouldn't have said that. Or, I love you, you know. I mean, are y'all with me? And I don't mean literally. Are y'all with me? It's hard to stay disunified when we're humble. Amen? Amen. You know, one of the things that I have strived to do with my kids is to model humility. One of the main things I want them to know is how to say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Will you forgive me? Because if you can say that, you can maintain unity. And I'm telling you, if Angel and I get in a talk, you know, and she, you know, here's the deal. Let's say that, you know, that I did something or said something that I shouldn't have said. And she gets angry. And she comes to me and she says, you know, she's letting me have it. And I just, you know, I've got two responses. I've got two choices, right? I mean, I can say, how dare you talk to me like that? And what's that going to do? Brother Gary, that's perfect. Gary goes, hey, she's little, but she's feisty. Is that going to bring unity?
No.
On the other hand, she's fighting mad, and rightfully so. I shouldn't have said that. Are y'all with me? But if I just say, honey, I'm so sorry that I said that. That was wrong. I should not have said that. It was ugly. It was unchristlike. And I'm going to ask God to help me not to act that way or not to think that way or not to say that anymore. Will you forgive me? What's she going to do? We're right back into unity. Amen? You think she's going to say, no, I ain't going to forgive you. Listen, you can't stay mad at someone. If you do, there's something wrong with you that is, are y'all with me? You're just wrong. I mean, if you stay mad at somebody that genuinely is looking you in the eye and saying, I'm sorry, brother. I'm sorry, sister. I'm sorry. I should not have done that. Jesus humbled himself, amen? And I guarantee you, that is the road and the way to peace and unity and happiness in a home and in a church. When the sparks fly is when we're not acting that way, amen? And so that's the key, guys. And it's important. It was important to Jesus because he recognized what you had whenever you fail to have unity.